I want tonight, looking at this chapter which we've read from already, and going into some other chapters later on in the book of Genesis, to speak to you about a family saga, the story of Jacob and Esau. In this chapter which we have read from Genesis 25, there is first of all the record of God's blessing upon Ishmael, who was of course the first son of Abraham by his handmaid Hagar. But as well as that, and more importantly in scripture history, we have the record here of the blessing of God on Isaac. There was a peculiar blessing of God on Isaac because he was a chosen seed, and from his line the Messiah, the Saviour of the world according to the flesh, was to come. This chapter records God unfolding his blessing in the life of Isaac with the birth of two sons. He had longed for children by Rebekah. He had prayed for children by Rebekah. And he undoubtedly had tremendous joy at the birth of his two sons. And yet as the story of this saga unfolds to us, we find his heart broken as these two men's lives develop and the division between them becomes more apparent. And yet broken even more so at the end of their days, because though they were reconciled to one another and came together at their father's death, at last, finally, they were to be divided forever. Having dealt with the blessing of God on Ishmael and his posterity, the sacred writer of the book of Genesis now begins to deal with his blessing upon Isaac. And following his marriage to Rebekah, Rebekah experienced 20 years of barrenness, which was a cause of great concern to Isaac, as is expressed here in these latter verses. The Bible talks to us about that in Genesis 25 and the verses that we're reading, we read from earlier. And Isaac, it said, entreated the Lord for his wife, verse 21, because she was barren. That, of course, was a perfectly natural concern. But as well as the natural aspect of Isaac's concern, there was also the spiritual aspect of his concern. You see, a gospel promise had been made. God had said to Abraham, his seed descending through Isaac, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It was a wonderful promise, and it related to the coming of the Saviour of the world. And so it was vital not only for Isaac, but in fact vital for the whole of mankind, vital for you and I as well, in God's great scheme of things, that Isaac should have a son, someone through whom this promised seed could continue and eventually climax in the advent of the Messiah. And one of the lessons we learn right at the beginning of this family story is here the power of prayer. In the hour of great personal crisis, Isaac prays earnestly. And as verse 21, as we've referred to it already, says, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. That means he earnestly asked, he begged God, he implored God for her. This kind of praying, of course, is a pleasure to the Lord. The word entreat comes from a root which signifies to burn incense. It's an interesting word in the original Hebrew. It's a reminder to us of that symbol of prayer again, this time in the New Testament, because the prayers of the ungodly are pictured as that rising incense and rise and descend like incense, and through Jesus Christ have a fragrance which guarantees their acceptance. Bible talks about the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Through his mediation, our prayers, our entreaties, our imploring God on bended knee, those things ascend to God. They are pleasant to him when we pray. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that anything that anybody should do should be considered pleasant to the God of heaven. And yet for those that believe the gospel and have their eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and have their confidence firmly placed in him, and offer up their prayers and worship through him, God most certainly does take pleasure in their prayers and in their worship. The power of prayer is not only seen in Isaac's praying earnestly, it's seen in Isaac's praying wisely. It said here that he prayed to the Lord. The word is spelled in small capitals in our authorized version. It means the Lord, his name being in the original language, Jehovah. And that was the God that Isaac believed in. He believed in Jehovah, the one who had revealed himself as the covenant God, the one who had showed himself as the God of promise. His desired son was going to be the heir of promise, therefore he prayed to God as the God of promise. What a good thing it is for Christians to study how to pray, looking at the lives of other godly men and women of the past, to learn how to order our cause before God and fill our mouth with arguments. Why shouldn't God answer our prayers? After all, isn't he in Christ revealed as the God of promise? For all the promises of God, the Bible says, in Christ are yea, and in Christ amen, to the glory of God the Father. And reminding God of that in prayer is praying wisely. Praying wisely is praying powerfully. God loves to be sued in his own promises. God loves to be pleaded with on the ground of his own character. And upon those grounds, he has to hear us. Isaac's prayer of power was successful, according to verse 21. The Bible says, "For the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived." And now Rebekah's conception after a long period of barrenness was intended by the Lord to show to Isaac and to show to others that read this account in scripture history that children are not merely the fruit of the Lord, or not merely the fruit of nature, but God's own inheritance. The Bible says the fruit of the womb is his reward. So Isaac prayed successfully. And what a success he had. And what blessing there was in the home. Two newborn baby boys into the family. And yet Isaac's success is not merely a success with regard to praying about personal things. It is really, I think, if we want to apply it spiritually, an encouragement to believers to pray for new births. How very few real, thoroughgoing conversions we see in our own day. And years ago we not only heard about ones and twos, but hosts of people being really and truly converted and the people around them knowing about it. They were conscious of it. Others were conscious of it. Great conversions, even of the most notorious sinners, happening in abundance. That's what revival is all about. New births springing up here, there, and everywhere. And surely if God is concerned for us with our own temporal and personal concerns and wants to help us and encourage us in those things, is he not more concerned about the new birth of men and women, that sinners dead in trespasses and sins should live unto God through Christ? I think he is. And I think we can take this story, if we want to apply it spiritually, as an encouragement to pray for new births. Surely in the conversion of sinners, Christ sees of the travail of a soul. That's what Isaiah tells us. In the conversion of sinners, Christ's own personal prayers and entreaties are answered. That's exactly what Isaiah the prophet tells us. It says, "He made intercession for the transgressors. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall make intercession for the transgressors." What a wonderful thing it is to see a new baby born into a family. It's a miracle. It's a wonderful miracle indeed. But how much greater it is to see a soul dead in trespasses and sin, born again unto God and live unto God through Christ. That is Christ's success. That is Christ's own success. That's the success of Christ's pains. That's the success of Christ's prayers. But it's also the success of our prayers for Christ. Psalm 72 verse 15 says about the promised Savior, "For him endless prayer shall be made." We want this week in these meetings that we're having to see new births. Young people born again of the Spirit of God. We want it not only for their sake and not merely for the church's sake, but we want it most of all to see it for Jesus' sake. Prayer is powerful to that end. But in this story, we not only see something about the power of prayer, we see something also about the purpose of pain. Because when we come to verse 22 and verse 23, there's a problem. Rebecca conceives, but Rebecca is not going to have an easy pregnancy. We're told in verse 22 that those children that she conceived struggled within her. And the original word for struggle means literally to dash one another. And it seems here to denote a violent internal commotion within the womb of the mother. Concerned about these most unusual pains, what does Rebecca do? Rebecca does what Isaac did. And she gets before God in prayer. She couldn't inquire of those special stones, the Urim and Thummim, that the priests had, because they had not yet existed. Nor is there any evidence that she thinks the mind of the Lord in her time of trouble through her husband Isaac, as though he was some kind of a prophet. Nor does she go to a priest. Rather, this woman of faith prays privately. Isaac felt something of what she felt, but he couldn't have fully appreciated how Rebecca felt. But she was confident that she could bring the details of her case to him, who had absolute and perfect knowledge of her case and supreme sympathy with her. And in answer to her prayer, Rebecca learned the purpose of her pain. She learned the prophetic significance of that terrible struggle that was going on within her. According to verse 23, the twins that she had conceived were going to be the founders of two great nations. Those two great nations, represented by Jacob and Esau, were going to struggle and rival one another from their earliest days. And so the pain that accompanied her pregnancy was designed for her good. It taught her that she was not so much to be taken up with the gifts of God as to neglect him. It taught her the value of prayer, and communion with God taught her and helped her to receive a greater understanding of God's sovereignty, because he revealed to her something of the future history and future destiny of her children. That was the purpose of pain in the life of Rebecca. And I think from this story there's lessons for us all to learn. I think it teaches us here that our burdens are designed not for our destruction, our burdens are designed for our blessings. In fact, though we do not crave trouble, and we shouldn't crave trouble and say, Lord, send trouble so I know your blessing, that's a foolish way to think or pray. But yet when trouble comes providentially, we should thank God for that trouble and carry our anxieties to him, absolutely assured and confident in Christ that in answer to prayer, God will explain life's vexing problems. If not today, then someday. What I do thou knowest not now, says God, but thou shalt know hereafter. Someday, sooner or later, here or hereafter, God will explain the purpose of our pain. As we move a little over in the story, in Genesis 25, we discover something about the problem of people. Verse 24 to verse 34 tells us about the birth of these boys. And in Scripture, just as an aside to what we're saying, in Scripture the birth of twins is always a very noteworthy thing. Cain and Abel, of course, were the first twins that were ever born. The Bible doesn't say that she conceived twice. Eve conceived twice, but she conceived and bare a son and called his name Cain. And she bare again, the Bible says, didn't conceive again, but bare again his brother Abel. Cain and Abel were the first twins. Tamar's twins are the last mentioned in Genesis chapter 38. And it's interesting that there are unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of all twins in the Bible. The unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of Tamar's twins should be compared with the unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of these boys, Esau and Jacob. Zarah struggled to be first and put out his hand, but he was the second to be delivered. Esau here in this new case, Esau is delivered before Jacob, but in Scripture history, Jacob had the place of greatest importance. And that would be so is indicated in Jacob's taking hold of the heel of his brother Esau. It was a special prophetic significance that his, with regard to his future overreaching of Esau, and by the Lord's providential overruling, his ultimate precedence in grace. But there was a problem. Esau and Jacob were different in almost every way. Physically, practically. Esau was a hairy man, Jacob was a smooth man. Esau was a man of the field, the Bible says. Jacob was a plain man, he was dwelling in tents. Esau was first in his father's affection, Jacob was first in his mother's affection. And therein, in some measure, lay the problem in the unfolding of this family story. But they had one thing in common. Though they were different physically, and different in their outlook, and in the way they behaved, and different in almost every way, there was something common to both Esau and Jacob, and that is the fact that both of them were sinners. Both of them were sinners. The Bible tells us in another scripture that Esau was a sinner. Esau was profane, says the writer of the Hebrews, because he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. That great blessing that would have meant that he would have been the progenitor or the forerunner, with regard to the coming of the Messiah. He sold it for a mess of pottage. Esau was a sinner. But at the same time, Jacob was also a sinner. In fact, he was a subtle sinner. He took advantage of his brother's spiritual and moral weaknesses to enrich himself. Yes, they were both sinners. The form of their sin was different, yet they were still sinners. And that is the problem with people. That's the problem with all of us by nature. The Bible tells us there's no difference. And that's a strange thing, a hard pill for many a soul to swallow. No difference between me. I'm religious. I do the best I possibly can. You're telling me there's no difference between me and that other person who's violent and antisocial and so on and so forth. You're telling me there's no difference. I'm a church attender. That person has no time for religion. And you tell me that there's no difference. No, it's God that tells you that there's no difference. The way in which you express your fallen nature, the way in which your sin may be different, but at the same time, deep down, there's no difference. Isaiah 53:6 says, we have turned everyone not to God's way, but we have turned everyone to his own way. You may practice things that somebody else doesn't practice. You may go in a different route that other sinners go. But naturally, we all go the same way. We're all headed down the broad road to destruction. There is all within us that inclination within us all to do, to say, to think things that we shouldn't do or say or think. Some practice sins that others don't practice, but at the heart, Jesus, summing up the human nature, fallen human nature, says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and many other things besides. And because there is no difference, that's the problem with all of us. This is the problem with people. We're sinners. And because of that, we all, regardless of what we are, who we are, or how we're brought up, or what family we belong to, we are all standing in need of God's salvation. And I think there's a lesson to parents here, and to all of us here, because we should all be working and praying with equal zeal for the conversion of all our children. We should never consider one child less in need of Jesus Christ than the other. We all need Jesus Christ. Every parent needs Jesus Christ. Every child within the family needs Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is this, every child within the family can be saved by Jesus Christ. I believe wholeheartedly in a family God. I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ can be the Savior of families. Look at Abram's two boys. Isaac was converted. Ishmael was converted. Look at the brothers in our Lord's company who were his true disciples. What about the Philippian jailer? The Bible says he believed in Jesus Christ and was saved with all his house. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He's the Savior of families. Yes, we have turned everyone to his own way, but in the substitute Jesus Christ, the Bible tells me, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The problem with people, it's sin. But here's the mercy of God. He hath laid upon Jesus, his own dear Son, the iniquity of us all. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. And then fourthly in this story, as we move over to chapter 27, You see something about the policy of pride. Genesis chapters 27 tells us a little bit about this. Esau, as the story is unfolded to us in the chapters and verses in between, chapter 25 and chapter 27, Esau had gone out of his way to hurt his parents by marrying heathen woman. And yet his father still loved him above his younger brother Jacob. Isaac desired the best for Esau, but felt he could be better prepared to bless him if he was well fed by Esau. And so he urges him, he says, go out into the field and catch the beast and make me some of that beautiful venison which you're used to making for me. I'll bless you when I'm best prepared to bless you. Bring me some of that savoury meat. Bring me the savoury meat. It'll give me physical strength. It'll help and kindle my affection for you, and I'll thus be better and able to bless you with all my soul. Strange way of getting prepared to bless and pronounce blessing on a loved one, isn't it? It was a kind of carnal kind of introduction to the holy act of a father blessing his family. And Isaac's delay here in blessing Esau actually opened the door of opportunity for Jacob to supplant Esau. As chapter 27 shows us, Rebekah overhears Isaac's charge to Esau. She takes measures to direct the blessing to Jacob. She just couldn't leave the matter in God's hand. She had to use sleight and cunning and deceit. It's always a difficult matter to leave things in God's hand alone and not to lean on one's own understanding. We're all inclined to lean on our own understanding. Sometimes within turmoils, within families, we lean on our own understanding. But it's always best in respect of our own personal interests and in respect of our loved ones' personal interests to leave the matter with God Almighty. What should our prayer be as we look at this story? Oh, for grace to trust Jesus more and more, just to leave matters in his hand. That should be our constant prayer. And yet as we read on in chapter 27, Rebekah suggests a course of action. Jacob takes a course of action to stop the method that is suggested to him for stealing his brother's blessing, and he willingly complies with his mother to deceive his father. He dresses up, he puts the kid's skin on the back of his neck and on his forearm. The smell of the field is about him. He doesn't seem like a deceiver to his father, and instead of bringing a curse upon him by deception, he tricks him into bringing a blessing upon him. His father wouldn't discern him by sight because he's blind and his eyes are dim. He wouldn't discern him by touch or by smell. And by tasting the savoury meat brought to him, Isaac would have another reason for thinking that his eldest boy was truly before him and for pronouncing the blessing on him. And so Rebekah and Jacob do everything within their power to outwit Isaac and Esau. What a saga. Truly, it tells us that there's nothing haphazard about people sinning. There's absolutely nothing haphazard about people sinning. We are not those that disobey God by chance, but we disobey God by choice. Sin is not a whim, but it's in the will of man. Sin is not a chance, it is a choice. Ecclesiastes says in chapter 7 and verse 29, God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. God made man upright, but man sought out many inventions. How depraved the natural man is. How determined on wrongdoing the natural man is. If we could only see ourselves here under the spotlight of God's holiness as we really and truly are. Sin is not some freak of nature. It's a choice of man's will. We do it because we choose to do it. We disobey because we purpose to disobey. We seek out our inventions. Scheming here and there. Some way around the gospel, some way around God's law, some way around God's commandments, some way around God's offer of grace. We find out ways, we think we find out ways in our own wisdom by which we can avoid the challenge of the gospel and the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. That's what ecumenism is about. It's man's own witty invention. God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. There's always going to be, unless grace intervenes, a purpose of pride in man. But in chapter 27, we also discover something of the pleasure of providence. Jacob's dissection of Isaac was wrong. It was not only premeditated, but it was carried out to the bitter end. And in response to Isaac's inquiry, you see in chapter 27 that he affirms that he was Esau. Chapter 27, verse 19, this is what he says. Art thou, my son? Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. And in response to the first inquiry, he tells a blatant lie. He tells a second lie in chapter 29 when he says, I've done according as you bade me, because his father never told him to make savoury meat. He tells a third lie when he said that the Lord had brought it to him, because he hadn't brought it to him. Jacob lies again when he affirms for another time that he's Esau in verse 24. And he sins in verse 27 by making a pretense of affection when he kisses his father. Yes, this was his deception. It was a determined deception. And in the end, Jacob is seemingly successful, and he gets the very blessing that he craves from his father. Successful, and yet at the same time, not so successful. Because there's success and there's success. There's a success which is good, and there's a success which is bad in life. He had persisted in deceit in the face of father's questions and suspicions. He had thus loaded himself time and again with guilt. His guilt that with which he was loading himself time and again was going to lead to division, bitter division in the family, which would not be fully healed. His actions also put his own life in danger. Esau plans to kill him because of his deception. So Jacob's sin brought out the worst in him and the worst in his brother. You know something? Nothing ever good comes of man's scheming and man's leaning on his own understanding. Nothing ever good comes of it. It brings out the worst in people. And that means that we should actively and continually discourage it in ourselves and in others, and best of all, seek deliverance from it by the hand of the Lord Jesus. It's only the Lord Jesus that can save us from our sin. It's only the Lord Jesus that can save us from our scheming. And there's only one way to be saved, and Romans tells us that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you ready to call upon God tonight and ask him for the forgiveness of your sin? And yet, despite the deception, God overrules here, doesn't he? The blessing of Jacob was undoubtedly divine in its origin, as Hebrews 11:20 tells us, because Isaac blessed his son by faith. He blessed Jacob by faith. True faith is based, the Bible says, on the word of faith. Romans 10, verse 8. And the blessing was full. It included temporal favors. The Jews of Palestine were promised to him. The blessing included political preeminence, according to chapter 27, verse 29. Spiritual privileges were also included in the blessing and are hinted at in chapter 27 and verse 28. Listen to these words in verse 28. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. There's a hint here in the dew of heaven which speaks of the doctrines of the gospel, which the Bible says, my doctrine shall drop like the rain. It speaks of growth and grace through the Lord Jesus. It speaks of righteousness. God shall break up the fallow ground and come and rain righteousness on us from heaven, is what Hosea 10 and 12 tells us. And then spiritual blessings are more clear in chapter 27, verse 29. It says, let the people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blessed thee. The same privilege promised to Abraham is made over here to Jacob. And that's the same privilege which is made over to us in Jesus Christ. Blessed is everyone that blesseth the child of God. Cursed is the man that curses the child of God and the Christ of God. and the church of God. Thank God there's a permanence in the spiritual privileges of the gospel. Jacob got them because God overruled his deception. Jacob got them because God was merciful. Jacob got them because, not because of his scheming, but because it was a pleasure of providence. And yet even though he got them, even though he got these promises of blessings, even though he got them, it was no justification for his sin. It's always a dangerous way of thinking that you can sin and yet be forgiven. That you can sin and still, despite doing it with your two eyes open, still that God will be merciful to you. There's lots of people that think like that. Romans 6 verse 1 says, shall we sin because we're under grace? That's what people do. They say, well, there's the cross. Jesus died for us. Shows that God will accept us however we are, whatever we do. So it doesn't really matter if I'm disobedient. Yes, it most certainly does matter. It most certainly does matter. And when people take the grace of God as an excuse to go on living in disobedience, what happens? They sin away their day of grace. They sin away their opportunity of salvation until at last the Spirit of God leaves them forever. And they're as good as damned forever. One final thing I want you to think about in this family story is a permanent parting. And I want you to turn over very quickly to Genesis 35 and 36. Genesis chapter 35. The end of the later chapters here in the story record the death of Jacob's wife, Rachel, who died when she was in childbirth. Another death is mentioned in these words, and that is the death of Isaac himself. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. Her soul was in departing. That's the death of course, Rachel. And then later on, Isaac, it said in verse 29 of chapter 35, he gave up the ghost and died, being old and full of days. There was a measure of comfort, because at the end of his days, two sons came together to bury him. Two sons who had been previously reconciled were united again at their father's funeral service. They knew exactly where their father had gone, because his being gathered unto his people means his being reunited with those who had the same faith on the other side in the next life. Jacob knew he was going to see his father again, because the Bible says he was heir with him of the same promise. However, Esau was never going to see his father again. Oh yeah, Esau did have great temporal prosperity. He prospered in his lifetime even more than his brother Jacob prospered. He had an independent kingdom, independent government. He had 8 kings in succession before there were any kings over the children of Israel. But he perished. Ultimately he perished. And this is the last time they meet. In this family story, they meet at the grave of their father. A meeting that ends in a permanent parting. A meeting that ended in a permanent parting. It's a tragedy, isn't it? To think of people brought up in the same family, having the knowledge of the same God, and yet at the last for the family circle to be broken. There's an old hymn which reminds us of this. There are loved ones in the glory whose dear forms you often miss. When you close your earthly story, will you join them in their bliss? Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, in a better home awaiting in the sky. In the sky, you can picture happy gatherings round the fireside long ago, and you think of tearful partings when they left you here below. Will the circle be unbroken? By and by, and a better home awaiting in the sky, There's only one way of making sure that the circle is not broken, and that's for mothers and fathers and children and all, trust Christ as their own Saviour and as their family's Redeemer. May we see it in our day. May we see a union of family circles in Christ and of united in faith here. One day we'll be united together in glory forever. May it be so for all of our families, and may we make sure of it by the grace of God in Jesus Christ.